Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and to come to this wonderful passage in the Word of God. And to begin with, I want to ask, well, I won't ask for a show of hands because it could be a bit too embarrassing, but have you ever played that game where you take a daisy and you start to pluck the petals and you ask, or you say, she or he loves me. She or he loves me not. And you keep going until you pluck the last petal from the flower. And whatever it is you say as you pluck the last petal, that resolves the mystery. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to how many of us may have played that game. It's a silly game. But I did find three quite popular songs that are based on those very words. He loves me. He loves me not. Now, the problem is that sometimes we can take that silly game and we can bring it into our relationship with God. The check arrives in the mail, or we get the promotion we wanted in our job. God loves me. Or we get a bad diagnosis from the doctor. God loves me not. We can question God's love for us when trials and difficulties come. Does he love me? You remember Israel went through a time like that in the book of Malachi. Right at the beginning of the book, God says to his people, I have loved you. And what do they answer? How have you loved us? You've promised us a Messiah who's supposed to be coming, but nothing seems to be happening. Our lives are really difficult. We can't see that you love us, Lord. So it's not a unique thing in the life of a believer to wonder and to be tempted to wonder, does God love me? Maybe for you here this morning, you are going through some really difficult trials and afflictions. And that little voice is coming in at the back of your mind saying, does God love me after all? In the light of what I'm going through here and now? Have I been imagining things? Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, it's pretty clear that they were suffering. The big persecution under Emperor Nero, Nero was emperor at this time, but the big persecution was just on the horizon, a few years off. But nevertheless, to be a Christian in the Rome of this day put a target on your back. Doing business as a Christian, very difficult because there were these trade guilds and you had to be a member of the guild pretty much. And if you were a member of the guild, you had to engage in all kinds of idolatrous worship. You were supposed to acknowledge the emperor as God. Imagine how your neighbors would look at you when you refused to do that. How they might judge you, how they might cast accusations against you. Families might disown you. We want nothing to do with this weirdo. He's not acknowledging the emperor. That's a dangerous place to be. We're going to shut them out. In fact, we'll disinherit them. We want nothing more to do with them. We will disown them as our children, as our parents. So in this church, they were clearly tempted to question the love of God for them, even to doubt it. And in our passage this morning, Paul wants to assure them of God's love. And we're going to be looking through Romans 8, 31 through 39. Thank you to Grant for reading that for us. And the key takeaway, the thing I want you to get into your minds this morning is this. It's back to that plucking the petals game. The verdict is in. God does love you. The verdict is in. God does love you. The verdict, you say? Well, yes, because this is a kind of a courtroom scene going on here. Paul has been presenting evidence. It's as though God is on trial. Does God love us or not? And Paul has been presenting evidence. He starts this verse, doesn't he, saying in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Well, what things, Paul? Well, remember back in chapter 5 and verse 1? From that point onwards, Paul has been presenting evidence, more and more evidence about the love of God and the amazing things that he has done in the lives of believers. He has justified them by faith in Jesus Christ. He has given them peace with God. He has joined them to the Lord Jesus Christ, union with Christ. He has freed them from the power and the dominion and the pollution of sin. He has taken them out from being under the law and has put them under his grace. He has given them life in the Spirit. He has adopted them as his children. He has made them heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, that they will sit with Christ on his throne and govern the cosmos with Christ. Does God love them? That's the evidence that Paul has been presenting. And then he gets to that amazing crescendo. I'm sure we could almost say this because we've remembered it. It's a memory verse for many of us. Just before our passage in Romans 8, 28 to 30, Paul reaches a crescendo. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Wow. Some of the most stunning, amazing words. The security of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even their glorification is spoken of in the past tense. Already, but not yet. Well, now, in this court case, if you like, Paul has presented his evidence, and in our passage, he's going to come to his closing argument. And so he begins, what then shall we say to these things? Chapter 8, verse 31. And I want you to notice something quite important in the answer that he gives, or the thing he says immediately after that. Because our translations say, if God is for us. And the way we use if very often, it means maybe there's a bit of doubt. Well, yeah, that's true if God is for you, but what if he isn't for you? Well, now, the evidence that Paul has presented ought to convince us that there is no doubt about the love of God for his children. The Greek word that's translated if at the beginning of this verse can be translated since or because. It's like in Colossians 3 and verse 1 where Paul says to that church, if then you have been raised with Christ. Had they been raised with Christ? Of course. He's writing to them for that because that's their, what's true about them. It's the same if. And I think it would be more helpful there if it said, since then you have been raised with Christ. Because you have been raised with Christ. And the same thing back here in Romans 8:31. Since God is for us. Because God is for us. Who can be against us? What's the answer? Nobody, right? God is for us. Believer, that is true of you here and now this morning. God is for you. Just think about, that's only four words if I'm able to count properly this morning. God is for you, believer. Wow. What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? God is for you. And in the rest of our passage, as Paul works through his closing argument, he presents it in the form of four questions that draw out the truth of the fact that God is for you. So God is for you. So first, what can you possibly lack? God is for you. Second, who can charge you with sin? God is for you. Who can condemn you? God is for you. Who can part you, separate you from him? So let's just work through and see how Paul deals with these questions. First then, God is for you. What can you possibly lack? Paul is saying here, you can be sure, believers in the church in Rome, you can be sure, believers in Trinity Bible Church in Phoenix, you can be sure that you will lack nothing for your salvation. Well, that sounds great, Paul. How can I be sure? Well, look at what God has already given, he says, there in chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God did not spare his own son. You know, our eyes can skip over a line like that and it doesn't sink in. Well, let it sink in now. Let that sit with you for a little moment. God did not spare his own son. Who is this son that God did not spare? Jesus. The only begotten Son of God, the one who is co-equal with God from all eternity, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, the one who is called the Son of the Father's love, the one who more than once from heaven God broke the silence, as it were, and said, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And although this son, so precious to the Father, so loved by the Father, although in the garden at Gethsemane, with his face to the ground, he cried out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Although he pled like that to be spared the cross, if it was at all possible, God did not spare his own son. He gave him up to the shameful death of the cross. In the original language, this giving up is not a passive thing. It's not that God was sort of saying, "Well, there's nothing more I can do, and you know, I give up. If they're going to crucify him, that's I guess what'll happen." No, this is active. This is God purposefully giving Jesus up to the cross. Not giving up in powerlessness, giving Jesus up in love. To mocking, to spitting, to beating, to the crown of thorns, to humiliation, above all, to bearing the undiluted wrath of God for our sins and in our place. So fully given up by the Father that on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And note, God gave him up, Paul says, for us all. Not meaning for all mankind, because that's not the context of the passage. You can go back to the beginning of chapter 8 and see that it's talking about those who are in Christ. Go back just a little bit, a few verses from where we are now. You'll see it's talking about those that God is for, as we've already been talking about. You know, Satan tempts us to believe that God is holding back good things from us, doesn't he? It's not a new ploy of his. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, "You may not eat of any of the trees in the garden"? You will not surely die. God knows if you eat from that tree, you're going to be like him. You'll know good and evil. God's mean. He doesn't want that for you. He wants to keep you under his thumb. That's one of the tactics of Satan. And he tries to get into our thinking and persuade us that God is stingy, that he holds back things that would be really good for us, but he's determined that he's not going to let us have them. That's what it was like for the Romans, for those who were out of work or couldn't get work because of the trade guilds, didn't have much money. That's what it's like for us, isn't it? Gas prices sky high. Food costing more and more. How will we afford the next meal? If God really loves me, why is it such a struggle to make ends meet? Why don't I have an easier pathway through this life? Why does it have to be so hard? And the temptation is to start thinking, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Take another petal off the flower. He loves me not. No, says Paul. Remember, God is for you. He gave up his own son for you. And if he has given up Jesus to the cross to save you, how could he hold anything else back that is necessary to your salvation? He can't. He won't. It's not that God will give you money and health and success in this world. You can go and hear that in other churches. You won't hear it in this one. It's that he'll give everything you need to bring you safely to your home in the next world. Everything you need, all things, including your trials, your afflictions, they are given to prepare us to leave this world, which is not our home, and to enter into glory and to be with our Savior for eternity. So listen. Don't judge God's love for you by your circumstances. Your circumstances will never be a good guide. You're going through a hard time. God doesn't love you. Think about Jesus. What about his circumstances on the cross? Had God stopped loving Jesus when he was on the cross because he was having a bad time? His circumstances were appalling. No. God gave him up to the cross in love for you. And now, Jesus wears the victor's crown. And you will wear one too, because of the love of God for you that he demonstrated when he sent Jesus to the cross. So the verdict is in, friends. God does love you. He gave up Jesus for you. Well, next question that Paul asks: who can bring any charge against God's elect? God is for you. Who can charge you with sin? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? He's so good at being bad. He's really got it down. He's had a lot of practice. But he knows exactly how to press our buttons. He knows exactly how to accuse us. He accuses us before God, and then he gets into our thinking, and we start to accuse ourselves. Sometimes the loudest accusations we have to deal with come from inside, don't they? That's my experience. How can God love you? Really? Look at what you did in your life just last week. Look at what you did. You can't really be a Christian doing something like that. Christians don't do that kind of thing. If ever God did love you once, he can't still love you now, not after that. So the question is, are you going to let those accusations stick? Will you allow yourself to be brought under a yoke of guilt again? Will you start to doubt God's love for you because of these accusations? Well, says Paul, remember, God is for you. When you trusted Jesus to save you, his death on the cross was for you. He took the punishment your sins deserve. And God credits you with the life, the perfect life of Jesus, with his righteousness. God officially declares, and this is legal argumentation again, God officially declares of you, believer, here this morning, you are not guilty. You are not guilty. He justifies you. And since he is for you and says you're not guilty because of Jesus' death, who can make a charge against you stick? Who? Thank you. Thank you. No one. All the stains of your sin have been washed away in Jesus' blood. In Christ, you are a Teflon man or a Teflon woman. When these charges are hurled at you, you are non-stick. That's how pure and not guilty we are in Christ. You know, I love hymns. Most of you will know that by now. Here's a verse from a hymn that I know we love to sing. If you know the verse, say it with me. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The verdict is in. God does love you. He's justified you. You are not guilty. Paul's next question. Who is to condemn? This is verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Our afflictions in this world, I am not trying to minimize them in this message. Far from it. They are real. And they hurt. And sometimes we can't, we're in such a dark place, we can't see even the light, even the glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel. Like the church members in Rome, family members condemning you as a Christian, pushing you away. At times, you can even become your own judge, jury, and executioner. You can spend your life living in dread of getting to that final judgment that somehow you might hear, depart from me into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is what you deserve. It's what I deserve, after all. How could it really end any other way? That's justice. But remember, says Paul, God is for you. As a Christian, you absolutely cannot be condemned. How does Paul begin chapter 8? There is therefore now no what? No condemnation. In him I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. No condemnation. So Paul asks, who is to condemn? What's the answer? Right. That is the answer. But in the context of what Paul is saying, we can get to no one through another piece of argumentation Paul is giving. Whose job is it on the last day to condemn? Who's the one who's been appointed the judge? Jesus, right? So who is to condemn? Jesus. But wait a minute, Paul says. This Jesus, who is the one who is to condemn, is the one who died for your sins. This Jesus, who is the one to condemn, rose from the dead to show that your sins are cancelled, are blotted out. This Jesus, who was to condemn you, ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God, and he's praying. Who's he praying for? You, me. So for us, go back to the courtroom. I love this scene. Here's the judge at the bench. For you, believer, the judge has stepped down from the bench and has come to the table where you as the defendant are sitting. And he sat down next to you. And he has become your counsel for the defense. And he prays for you. And as we sang this morning, we have a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me, for us. Can you be condemned? The only person authorized to condemn you is who? Jesus. And what's he doing for you? He's praying for you. And he has the marks of his passion, the nail prints and the spear wound. And he has a perfect plea. Father, I gave my life for this dear brother, for this dear sister. They cannot be condemned. I do not condemn them. They are not guilty. They are free. This is such an amazing gospel, isn't it? The verdict is in. God does love you. No one can condemn you. Well, now the last question from Paul. On the basis of those other three things that we've already looked at, who's going to separate you from this love of God with which he loves you? Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Have I missed anything out? Better put a catch-all in. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have an enemy who would like very much to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But since he can't do that in reality, he focuses on making you feel like you're separated. That's one of the things that he focuses on. He was doing it with the church in Rome. That's where we have that long list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These things were the day-to-day reality of the Christians in Rome. And we can go through afflictions too, where like Paul, we feel like we're dying a thousand deaths in this world. That's why Paul quotes from Psalm 44, 22 about being killed all day long, feeling like a sheep appointed to slaughter. A certain end, no hope. Paul knew a bit about that, didn't he? What it was like, that long list he gives of all of the trials and the difficulties he went through. He knows. Sometimes these things overwhelm us. Is there a light at the end of the tunnel? How am I going to get through this affliction? Well, remember, says Paul. Remember what? God is for you. We should all go home and say this, I don't know, 10 times every night before we go to bed, 10 times in the morning when we get up. God is for me. God is for me. He gave up Jesus for me. He justified me. The one who was going to condemn me is praying for me in heaven. He loves me. He is for me. So at the end of his summing up, Paul says, since God is for you in this way, you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Yes, there may be persecutions. Yes, there may be famine. Yes, there may be conflict. There may be all manner of difficulties in this world before the Lord calls us home. And we don't want to get kind of jingoistic and say, yeah, we'll bring it on. But we do need to understand these things cannot hurt us. He will keep us. He will hold me fast because he is for us. He is for you. He loves you. What more can he do to show you that than the evidence that Paul has shown? You cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ by anything in all creation. The verdict is in. God does love you. And he will hold you fast. So as we conclude, again, you could be going through some really tough times now. That happens. Christians are not immune in this world from the heartbreak of affliction and trials and difficulties. Maybe you're struggling to make ends meet from day to day. Maybe you just lost your job, or you may be about to lose it. Maybe a dear family member's passed away and you're empty and aching. Maybe colleagues are persecuting you because you're a Christian and it hurts. We don't need to put on a brave face and say, oh, it's nothing, it's just a flesh wound. It hurts. And we need to be able to acknowledge that. God, this hurts. Please strengthen me in Christ. Your child who once professed Christ has now abandoned the truth. And perhaps they're slandering you and saying terrible things about you behind your back, condemning you. It hurts. What should you do? Well, one thing you should very definitely do is stop plucking the petals of your circumstances. God loves me. God loves me not. Listen. Listen. God settled the question of his love for you at the cross. You want to know if God loves you? Take a look at the cross, where God gave up his own son for you, as a result of which you can be justified, as a result of which you are not condemned, as a result of which no one can ever separate you from the love of Christ. Since God is for you, who can be against you? Now, a quick word for those who are not in Christ this morning. You've never trusted him to save you. You have to understand this morning that God is not for you. You have to get that message. He is not for you. He's against you right now. If you're not a Christian, he's your enemy. Dare you die still being guilty of your sins in his sight? Dare you face Jesus as your judge to condemn you and not have him as your defender to pray for you? It doesn't have to end that way for you. The gospel offer is here this morning, now. That if you turn from your sin, and if you put all your trust in Jesus and in him alone to save you, he'll deliver you from the guilt and the power of your sin. And then God will be for you. And no one will be able to be against you forever. No one, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate you from his wonderful love. So come to him now. Why wouldn't you? What's holding you back? He's ready. He's here. Come to him now. Let's pray.